66 today, and perhaps and probably our last lesson in Isaiah 66. As an introduction, there was a time when a young man, his name was Matt Rare, asked me how I became so logical. I didn't know I was, but he asked me that anyway. And my answer was by admitting when I'm wrong. Because the height of illogic is to hold to something you know to be false just because you don't want to admit you're wrong. And so this week, there's been a former student of mine who has said for years that she could never win an argument with me. She said something as we were discussing something, and the result was me saying something like, "You have a point. I understand that. I'll have to readjust my thinking." And she went ballistic. She was so excited that she had finally won an argument with Mr. McCulley. And I said, "It's really not that hard. Just have to find when I'm wrong." And so today, as we look in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 through 24, I have a difficulty with some of the things in this passage, and I can easily be shown to be wrong. There are things that even now do not fully make sense to me, even though I've read about 8 commentaries and have tried to put this together. There are statements that are made that maybe you can help me understand better. We're looking in Isaiah chapter 66, and we're seeing the fulfillment, the culmination of not only a book, but all of human history. As Isaiah talks about the remnant of Israel and the promises made to that remnant, and the future that this remnant has. The time periods that the remnant will be seen in could be considered what I know of as the Great Tribulation, the Millennial Kingdom, and the Eternal State. And sometimes it gets confusing as to when Isaiah is talking about which time period. At least to me it does. So we're going to take a look at this and try to understand it, and if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's usually a fog in the pew, so I'll apologize for that from the beginning. But allow me to pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, for the forgiveness of sins found in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the hope of the resurrection that again is found in Your Son, for the gift of Your Holy Spirit that we might be partakers of the divine nature, and that we might have a down payment on the truth that one day we will be transformed into the very likeness of our Savior. We pray that Your Word would be taught to us by Your Spirit, that our hearts would be prepared, that we would bring forth abundant fruit for Your honor and for Your glory, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbors, ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 18 begins with, "For I know their works and their thoughts." If we go back to chapter 66, verse 17, it talks about a judgment that God is going to bring about because there are those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the garden. Now, a Levitical priest was supposed to sanctify and purify himself to go into the house of the Lord, but these individuals are going into gardens. They follow the one who is in the center. There is a lead or central figure usually. They eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, and they will come to an end altogether. God is talking about a judgment that he is bringing upon those who practice improper worship. It seems like they're doing right. They're sanctifying and purifying themselves, but they are doing detestable things in the eyes of the Lord, things that are offered to idols. And in verse 18, if you notice in your New American Standard, it says for the word no, it's not in the Hebrew Bible. It is in the Greek Septuagint, but it's not in the Hebrew Bible. And most of the commentators I read said that when you see the word I in the Hebrew, you're looking for a verb immediately after it. But there is no verb. What happens immediately after the I is their works and their thoughts. So it's sort of a choppy sentence. If we think about it, God is saying, I, their thoughts and their actions. Now, what do you put in between there? I know their thoughts and their actions. I judge their thoughts and their actions. Minimally, what we could say is God is making a distinction between himself and the thoughts and the actions of these other people. They're in two totally different camps. He knows their thoughts and their actions. He will judge their thoughts and their actions. He is different than their thoughts and their actions. They are the ones who sanctify and purify themselves to go into gardens. They do not worship him. It says in verse 18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, he knows and judges their thoughts and actions, but he is moving in majestic sovereignty to bring about a time when all nations and all tongues shall come and see his glory. I'm persuaded that they shall see his glory in Jerusalem, where his appointed ruler, his son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule from Jerusalem over all the earth. Now think about the statement, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. Does anything come to your mind when you think of all nations and tongues? Matthew 25. What about something in the Old Testament? The Tower of Babel, where we first had tongues. There was one tongue, one language of the world before the Tower of Babel. After the flood, the people were told to disperse throughout all the earth. But they didn't do so. And they began to build a tower that they thought would be to God. Some people say it was a tall tower to be saved from a future flood. Some say it was just a tall monument to idolatrous worship. Whatever it was disobedience. And God said, now we see that man can accomplish whatever he wants because he's of one language. And he came down and he gave them many different languages so that they couldn't understand one another. My Greek students would say, this is hard. I said, it's intended to be hard. It's not intended to be easy to learn a foreign language. If it was, the purpose of the Tower of Babel would be irrelevant. So it's difficult to learn foreign languages, and there's a reason for that. But now there's a time coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Perhaps at this time there will actually be one tongue, one language. It says, I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Now this is the first part that I'm having difficulty with. He says, I will set a sign among them. First of all, what is that sign? When I read the several commentators I read, they were not in agreement, nor did they know what the sign was. They said it might be something as simple as a rainbow. It might be something as miraculous as the plagues of Egypt. But there's going to be a sign that God sends among them, and he will send survivors from them to the nations. Now, who are the survivors? And from where do they come from? Are they survivors from the Jewish nation? Or are they survivors from the nations themselves? And he sends them to the nations. He sends them to Tarshish, which is Spain, and to Put and Lud, which is sort of in North Africa, I believe. Meshach and Tubal and Javan, which are nations around the Mediterranean Sea, and to distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Now, some individuals have said this is going to take place in the millennial kingdom. But I don't understand how that could happen. The reason why I don't understand how that could happen is because who is it in the millennial kingdom that has not heard the fame of the Lord nor seen his glory? Christ is ruling from Jerusalem over all the earth in glory with a rod of iron. Anybody who steps out of line gets smacked immediately. They know exactly who he is. So it couldn't be in the millennial kingdom, not in my understanding. So where will these individuals come from, and when will they be sent to these nations? Perhaps it's the period of time we know of as today, that many of the nations who have trusted in the Lord, such as us, we are of the Gentiles, are going to all the earth and making converts of more of the nations. And they will declare my glory among the nations. And that may be what it is. It also may be the tribulational period, for we read in Revelation chapter 7 that there are 144,000 of the Jews that are set apart, and then all of a sudden there's a whole host that can't even be numbered from all the nations. So an amazing evangelistic effort goes out during the tribulation. And since this has as its context, in my opinion, the millennial kingdom, perhaps this verse 19 is talking about a time during the tribulation when there will be a tremendous evangelistic effort, and they will declare his glory among the nations. Verse 20 says, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. Now, when will the brethren, the Jewish brethren, be brought as a grain offering to the Lord by the nations? This seems to be a regathering, a collection of the nation of Israel from all corners of the earth, and brought to the Lord on horses and chariots, in litters on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. There will be this regathering of the brethren to Jerusalem. Now again, when do we normally consider this to be happening? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But it seems like there's going to be Jews around the world that will be brought by Gentiles and even asked by Gentiles, saying, please take us to Jerusalem where your God is, that we may worship him as well. So perhaps verse 20 is talking about this time after the return of the Lord where there will be this tremendous influx into Jerusalem, both by Gentiles and by Jews, to worship together the Lord. But then verse 21 really throws me for a loop. When he says, I will take some of them. Now, who's the them? The nations or the Israelites or both? Well, whichever one you choose, the rest of the sentence is difficult. I will choose some of them for priests. Well, that's understandable. Even we as Gentile believers are considered priests to our God. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. But it says, I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. My understanding is the only way you can be a Levite is to be descended from Levi. And I don't understand how you can take a Gentile and make him a Levite. You can make him a priest, but I don't understand how you can make him a Levite. I've been studying in the book of Hebrews this week, partially for tonight's message. But it talks about Jesus Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to Levi. And that's a huge deal. Now, if anybody can be a priest according to Levi, then Christ could have even been a priest according to Levi, and the distinction wouldn't have mattered. But there's a huge distinction. It even says when there is a change of priesthood, there is a change by necessity of law. So when there is a priesthood of Levi, there is one law. When there is a priesthood of Melchizedek, there is a different law. Of necessity. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. I'm not entirely sure I understand what that's saying. But it does say in verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me. Will the new heavens and the new earth endure? Absolutely. So God is basically swearing by himself here. So your offspring and your name will endure. Now whose offspring is he talking about? And whose name is he talking about? The name of the Gentiles, the name of the Jews, or the name of both of them? And if they are glorified saints who enter into the millennial kingdom, they don't have offspring. So what is this talking about? Well, the best explanation I saw, and again, I'm having a difficult time fully understanding this, is that this offspring is, if you will, the offspring of Messiah. That it is the spiritual descendants of the Lord, that they are the ones whose name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Now, this is another question that people have. Are there going to be celebrations of new moons? Are there going to be Sabbath days in the millennial kingdom? In other words, is a Jewish Old Testament ritualistic kind of system going to be established in the millennial kingdom? Well, I'm persuaded it is. And I'm persuaded that this is completely what the Jews would have expected, because the Jews weren't expecting anything known as the church. They would have expected that as Christ returns, he would have instituted a millennium, a kingdom on the earth that was very Jewish. Okay, now why is that a difficult thing to hold to? Well, in the church, do we celebrate new moon days? No. Do we celebrate Sabbaths? Well, I contend we don't. Do we celebrate any of the Jewish ritualistic system? No. Then why would God reinstitute it? And that's the question that the non-dispensationalists ask the dispensationalists. My question then would be this, and I've just been thinking, trying to put this together, and I know that there are some flaws to this thinking. Paul, when he was getting ready to die, I think it was Timothy, it may have been Titus, he asked one of them to bring the parchments. That meant the Old Testament scriptures. Why would Paul want the Old Testament scriptures? Did he want to read the Ten Commandments one more time and know what he was supposed to do? No, I don't think so. What did he want? He knew at that time that the purpose of the Old Testament was to do what? Point one to Christ. And he wanted the Old Testament scriptures to know more of Christ. Well, how can you learn of Christ in the Old Testament? Through the sacrifices, the feasts, through all that's discussed, through the whole ritualistic system that Israel was involved in. It wasn't established so that they could follow the rituals and be justified by following the rituals. It was that by following the rituals, they would know who their Savior was. So why would that be an inappropriate thing to establish when Christ is here? See, Paul asked for the parchments after he knew Christ. He still knew that these ritualistic systems that he even possibly participated in, though he said it was up to the individual as to whether they wanted to or not, he knew that they spoke of Christ. So why would Christ not institute a new moon, a Sabbath day, or whatever ritualistic celebration, feast, or festival, in order for men to understand who he is? One of the feasts that I'm quite persuaded will be celebrated is the Feast of Booths, because it's the one that says the one where the Jews and the Gentiles will celebrate together. So why not the others? All mankind will come down to bow before me. Now, one thing we can definitely see in these verses is that it seems like there is a blurring of who the Jews and the Gentiles are, and that there is one people of God. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. The wall has been broken down. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. Everyone is one in Christ. The fact that we have denominations may be because we understand something different of a particular doctrine than another group of people, which may be understandable. But the fact that we have Jewish churches, black churches, and white churches is inexcusable. Because we are all one in Christ. And there should not be that kind of distinction among God's people. Even if you have differences of opinion in certain areas, we should be all one in Christ. Now think about this based upon the very poor explanation that I've given on verses 18 through 23. What kind of worship do you think is going to take place when Christ is here? The Grace Bible Church kind? I think it's going to be quite a bit different than we anticipate. It's going to be quite a bit more encompassing of all individuals. I'm not saying what we do is wrong, and I'm not saying what someone else does is right. I'm not saying what we do is right and what they do is wrong. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying when Christ comes, all these barriers that should be broken down now definitely will be. And there will be a fullness of worship and joy in the Lord that I don't think has ever been experienced. It says in verse 23 at the end, all mankind will come to bow before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. And what is this basically saying? Yes, it says all men will come to bow down before me, but not every individual man will. For some men have chosen the path of resistance and rebellion against the Lord. They have transgressed against the Lord. And it's a place where their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. Jesus used a trash heap, the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, as a illustration of what this place is like, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth, where there is a lack of the presence of God and a judgment upon the souls of men. They will go forth and look on the corpses of men, not in some sort of gross fascination with it, but to remember from whence they came and what they truly deserve. These individuals have transgressed against the Lord. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, they are an abhorrence to all mankind. I don't know if that means that those who are in the eternal state will be able to look upon those who are in hell or not. But it certainly seems to indicate that they will understand that there are those who have chosen another way. Jesus gave a story about Lazarus and the rich man. And it doesn't say it's a parable. I think it was a real story. And the rich man was satisfied with everything on the earth, but then he died and went to hell. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man looked at where Lazarus was and said, is there any way I can get over there? No, the gulf is too great. Well, can he come over here and just dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue because my agony is so great? He said, no, that can't happen either. He said, well, then can he at least go back and tell my brethren so that they don't come to this place? He said, not necessary. They have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. If someone will not turn to the Lord from the simple teaching that is in the Bible, they will not even believe if someone is raised from the dead. Really? That would be pretty amazing, don't you think? So Jesus is raised from the dead. The soldiers see it happen. They see the angel roll the stone from the doorway. They have seen inside of it and he's not there. They know his disciples didn't steal the body. They saw the angel roll the stone away. They were there all night. They know no one took the body. So what do they say? Someone took the body. That's how evil and blind the heart of man is. That he can even witness the resurrection of Christ and deny it. So I don't know what all the particulars of all these verses mean, and I apologize for that. But I do know there's a day coming when all the nations of the earth will be gathered to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and they will see his glory, and they will rejoice over him. It will be one group of people, the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, of every nation and every tongue, and I'm persuaded they will be speaking one tongue. And they will come to bow before the Lord. But there will be those who are not part of that group that have resisted and denied and transgressed against the Lord, and they will be in eternal torment. Okay. Now, if you have any questions, you already know I cannot answer them. But I will entertain the question so that we might have something to think about. Right. The book of Hebrews says there is therefore now no more sacrifice for sin. But can you have a sacrifice that's not for sin? We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, but not for sin. We are to offer the sacrifices of good works, but not for sin. So the fact that an animal might be offered as a sacrifice in the millennial kingdom doesn't bother me. I'm not sure I understand the fullness of why. But I was thinking about it, and we're all inconsistent in our theology, and we'll all understand better when it happens. But the covenant theologian attacks the dispensational theologian in this area. How can you bring back the Jewish ritualistic system in the millennial kingdom when it's done away with in the church? And my question to the covenant theologian is, if Israel is the church, why was it ever done away with in the first place? Why don't we practice it now if we are Israel? Because we're not Israel. Yes, please.
Well, I go back to Romans 11, that we're grafted in to the tree. The tree is not grafted into us.
Right.
I see the millennial kingdom fulfilling a promise made to you. I think that is all part and parcel of the fact that the millennial kingdom will be more Jewish than Gentile.
Agreed.
It will be interesting.
Okay, you're forgiven.
The other thing I would like to say is that I think you were very astute in handling this passage. And you said that there's a blurring of Jews and Gentiles here. And I think
there's a blurring here, I believe, because the day of the Lord is like that. And it's spoken
right
as is the whole encompassing of the end time events, including moving into the millennial kingdom. So it seems to me that there's a blurring of the tribulation with the kingdom of God. So sometimes it seems to be referring more to the tribulation, and other times it's referring to the millennial kingdom. You kind of have to delineate between the two. But that also would make sense, because that kind of blurring goes on throughout the Old Testament.
Right.
And the fact is back here that the mystery of the church was not seen at all.
Mm-hmm.
So this is always slanted towards Jewish.
Right.
It is never slanted towards Gentiles. So I think that to some degree answers the question about who are these that take the priest and for Levites, because its focus is probably on saved Jews now that are coming out of the tribulation.
But even a saved Jew would need to be from the tribe of Levi to be a Levite. So I'm not sure what that means, but I agree with you and would say that for an omniscient God who lives in the eternal now to communicate to finite man the time sequence of the events, it's going to be difficult for us to understand. When to him it's already happened. And to him it is clear. It will not be so to us. Richard?
You're talking about the sacrifices in Ezekiel 40.
Right.
That's what that's all about.
Right.
And it talks about the sacrifices very clearly.
Right. The millennial temple, the millennial kingdom, all of it spelled out in very detailed. It's actually very difficult to read through because it's just very precise in how things are built, lots of numbers, lots of things to do. But it speaks of the establishment of the temple and the sacrifices. Again, as Jan said, not for sin. That has already been taken care of. That will take place in the millennial kingdom because, as Jim was saying, and I'm persuaded as well, the millennial kingdom is going to be more Jewish than we think, because we're Gentiles. It's hard for us to think in a Jewish way. We're also part of the church, in which these Jewish ceremonies are no longer necessary. So, you know, there's a blurring of the time periods and a blurring of the people. But as Richard said, there are some very specific and very clear teachings that we have to deal with. Right. And that was the problem I was having with this passage. As Richard said, some people want to spiritualize what they can't understand in order to make it understandable. And if I were free to spiritualize verses 18 through 24, I would not have had a problem, because then it would have just been what I wanted to say. But one of the things that has been bugging me almost everywhere I go is inconsistency. I want people to think, and I want people to think in a way that if something else comes alongside their thought, they can make the two things agree. I was having a hard time with that, and that's why I was convoluted, so to speak. I want to make what I understand about the scriptures agree with the other scriptures and to be consistent. And if I can't be consistent, then I need to look at it more until I find consistency. I don't want to spiritualize things to a degree where I'm free to be inconsistent. Thus, hopefully, the willingness to be shown where I'm wrong so that I might know more precisely what is right. Joshua, what did you want to say?
I
You have a look on your face. It's.
Is there going to be like a makeup class? Gentiles in the millennial kingdom if we don't quite remember all the rituals?
Yes. The Jews will be our teacher. They'll bring us to Jerusalem and we'll figure it out.
Uh-huh. And I heard a preacher speak about one time how, you know, we have political leaders who claim to be unifiers, lots of different kinds of people. And even the best ones don't have every ethnicity and group of people behind them. But Christ distinguishes himself. And in that every people and tribe and tongue and nation and every ethnic group of worship.
I like that. Think of the United Nations. How have they united the nations? And think of Christ and how he will unite the nations in a real unity. That'll be a fabulous thing to see. Any other statements? There's about 2 minutes left. According to Mickey's big hand. Okay, well, thank you for bearing with me. I, again, apologize for not being more prepared or knowledgeable of the text, but I hope that there was something in a general way we can take with us that there will be a day when Christ rules the earth. It'll be a glorious day. And may those who have not tasted of his grace flee the wrath to come, that they might find salvation in him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to understand it. For apart from your giving us understanding, we cannot understand it. We thank you for your spirit, and ask that as we continue in our day of worship, that you would continue to instruct us in the things of your word, that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.